As the children have modeled for us, we ask the Lord to create in us a pure heart, to restore the joy of his salvation, and we come to the scriptures this morning seeking that very blessing. If you would turn to 2 Kings chapter 1, 2 Kings chapter 1, we are working our way through the passages of scripture in Kings that report to us the life and ministry of Elijah and the life and ministry of Elisha. And we're doing that because we want to see how God interacted with them, that we might see how he might interact with us, to teach us how to be faithful as disciples. And Elijah and Elisha and God's work in their lives instructs us. And what we have been seeing is that Elijah has been this prophet with the voice of God going to a people who have a history of covenant relationship with God, but have been drifting from it or full on abandoning that covenant loyalty with God. And so Elijah has called them back, confronted them with their disobedience, and shown them both the judgment of God against sin, but also the grace of God that welcomes them home. And in the last passage, because Elijah wasn't in it, but Ahab, the king that Elijah has often interacted with, died. He died in battle. Now, as we enter in 2 Kings, his son, Ahaziah, has become the king. But Ahaziah very much resembles his father. He continues to take hold of gods that are in competition with the one true and living God. He chooses the gods of the people of the lands around him rather than the God who built and established Israel and gave them that promised land, entered into covenant relationship with them. And so he must interact with this God, and it's the same God that we must interact with. But one of the things is that most of us, all of us really, have some idea of what this God is like, and that idea needs to be formed by God's revelation. Our idea of God, the expectations we have of him, they don't always line up exactly with who God really is. And because God is a real person, a real being, he has qualities, attributes, characteristics. And we're not really free just to imagine him to be what we want him to be, but we must interact with the God who really is. In the book that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis takes the idea of it's a hard book to describe. C.S. Lewis takes the voice of a demon, strategizing on a way to entrap the patient, who is a person coming to know and follow God. How do you disable that discipleship along the way? That's the strategy of the demonic. And so what really C.S. Lewis is doing is he's getting in the mind of what tempts us, what becomes obstacles for us. And this demon doesn't want you to pray, but he knows that it's impossible to keep these people who are beginning faith from praying. So how can you disable someone from praying well? Well, what he suggests is keep the patient thinking about and praying to that false image that's developed in their mind. It's taken from culture or pictures or somewhere else, and have the patient continue to think about that God that's in their mind, not the God who is real, who made them. And that way, they're always interacting with a fiction. Don't let them begin to think, I may not know God altogether, but you are a real God out there, and I need to be conformed to you. That is deadly to the demon's purposes. Well, this passage of scripture is one that's meant to take you away from the image that you have in your head, perhaps, and to be conformed to the God who is real and who is there. Before we read that scripture, would you pray with me that God would give us humble hearts to receive him? Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word is the path through which you will create in us pure hearts, and you will establish the joy of your salvation. But it comes through us knowing this God who is real, the one that is listening to us now. We come to know you and not something that we have created in our own minds. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us have humility of heart to receive what your revelation says and to conform our thoughts of you about what you have said about yourself, to receive this revelation and to learn to embrace it and to love you since you have revealed yourself in these words. Father, we pray you would bless the reading and preaching of your word and that you would minister all of your grace and wonder to your people who have gathered here and who pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll read 2 Kings 1 beginning in verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now, therefore, says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' They said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' He said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' The king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of the hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 and his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please, let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight.' And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and he went down with him to the king and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. When the first communist government was established in China, the communist government also established a state church. Now, the purpose behind this seems to be that the government wanted to make sure it could control and monitor whatever was going on in the church, make sure it maintained what they considered proper Chinese practice and values. And so the state church would be influenced by the government's positions on things. And there were some in China who were believers who did not want to give themselves to that state church, but to maintain their freedom in the way they would believe and worship God. in the name of Jesus Christ. And so these believers scattered through largely the countryside of China would gather in what we'll call secret or underground churches. They met privately without letting people know. But still the news managed to get out, and the government sought those out to try to put an end to this underground rebel church. So the little underground church had to stop meeting in one place, kind of on a routine basis, and begin to move about. So they would meet in different little villages and places where people were gathered. They would kind of scatter around places in China. But as a result, because they were being scattered around and moving around, they came into contact with other people who weren't part of their underground movement who started to believe in Jesus. And so their little underground movement grew. And the number of people who believed in Jesus grew with it. The very effort of the government to eradicate the church caused it to grow. Now, the numbers are hard to come by, so we can only do estimates. But the estimate was that in the beginning, when the communist regime took power in China, there were between 30 and 50,000 Christians in the whole country of China. Today's estimate is that there is probably somewhere around 100 million. It didn't work. Trying to eradicate the witness to Jesus never works. Today, you are participating in the single institution that is guaranteed to succeed. God has established his church to carry out this mission that bears his name and his power. God goes in front of his church and behind it and in it. And because of that, that church is guaranteed to ultimately accomplish its purposes. This is not a promise to an individual church. There is no promise that this church will always succeed. There's no promise that the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination, will always flourish. There's no promise that the American church, which has been blessed and pretty successful for about 300 years and has been a great blessing to our country and shaped things in ways that I think are quite good, there's no promise that will go on forever. But there is this promise that God's church will continue to bear witness to Jesus forever, so long as there are people. And that witness will cause people to come into faith and know the joy of his salvation. It will be always the case that the witness to Christ will be leading people like you and me to grow in the knowledge of Jesus and the joy of his salvation. That will always take place because this church, this one institution, is backed by our God. And there are some attributes of God that determine the church will go on. And you can see them in this passage. We'll look at three. This is certainly not an exhaustive list. But look at three things about God that assure us that his church will go on until he comes. The jealous God, the warrior God, and the gracious God. The jealous God, the warrior God, and the gracious God. Let's start with that first one, the jealous God. Notice the passage starts with this. Ahaziah fell through a lattice and he was sick. It's not clear to me whether the sickness they're describing is because he fell through the lattice, therefore it's like an injury, or if he was sick and therefore he lost his balance and fell. Who knows? We know this. He's fallen, he's injured, he's sick, and he thinks it might be life-threatening. That's Ahaziah's position. And he wants to know where this is going to go. So he sends some messengers, because you're the king, you can send whoever you want. Hey, messengers, go for me. Where? To Ekron. Ekron is a city that was in Philistia, and there is this sort of cottage industry of the prophets of Baal-zebub, or more likely it was Beelzebul. Baal is a word that means lord or master. Zebul means of princes. So it's likely that this god in Ekron was called the master of princes. But the writer of Kings, he wanted to sort of maybe make a little dig. So he changed one letter. Instead of calling him Beelzebul, he calls him Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. He can't even bring himself to call him Lord of Princes. He's Lord of the Flies. Well, he sends these messengers to go to these prophets, and they had created this little industry in which if you would come and offer them a little money, they would craft for you a prophecy. They would read your palm or the tea leaves or something and determine what your fortune was to be. And then they would send it back, and you would go back, and you could read to the king. And of course, you know, they send back something that's usually quite positive. I mean, after all, business dries up if they don't, you know, send something back positive. So they would send back a positive message. This seemed to be exactly what Ahaziah was after. Here's what he wanted. He wanted insight from the deities, but one that he could control. If I pay for it, if I send my messengers, I can manage this God. Only problem is, the real God, Yahweh, intervenes. As these messengers were on their way to these fortune cookie crafters, which is what they were, they would craft these fortunes. They would share them with people. And, you know, it's not that fortune cookies are sinful, unless you're like thinking, hey, these are real and I need to order my life around them. Go and eat a fortune cookie or don't eat it. Just crack it open. And then make fun of the thing. Have a silliness about it. Fine. But don't trust it. Don't trust the tea leaves or the stars. These are false ways. And God is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share your guidance with anyone else. He says, you trust me, I'll guide you. I will send my word to govern and lead you, and you can trust it. Here, Ahaziah has sent messengers for the false god, and Yahweh intervenes. He gets in the way. He sends Elijah, and they stop these messengers. Elijah says, no need to go to Ekron. There is a God in Israel. Here's what he says. Go back and tell the king. Now, this is an interesting dynamic. These messengers were told by the king, go to Ekron. They're told by the prophet, don't go to Ekron. And they obey the prophet. Like, that's pretty remarkable in this scene. They return. And Ahaziah, he recognizes, you couldn't have gotten to Ekron that fast. How is it possible that you're here so soon? Because you've been told by the prophet of Yahweh, you won't survive. Not the message he wanted. But do you see what God is doing? He's interrupting. He won't let him go get a message from a false god that's not true. He's jealous for the attention and loyalties of these people that he has established. God took Israel out of Egypt, brought them to a promised land, gave them that promised land, driving out the residents who were under his judgment, establishing Israel there. These are his people. He has established a covenant loyalty with them, and he wants them to return it and to be his without looking to anyone else. You hear, God is jealous for his people. He is jealous for their attention and for their loyalties. He is jealous for your attention and your loyalties. He doesn't want to share you with anyone or anything that competes with him. Now, you might think, jealousy seems beneath God. He doesn't think so. In fact, let's just imagine you knew of a marriage in which there was some kind of infidelity. And the spouse that had been sinned against had been mistreated and betrayed, got the news and said, no big deal. You wouldn't think, now there's a mature spouse. You would look at that person and say, I'm not sure there was any love in that marriage to begin with. Jealousy is part of love. God uses marriage to be the kind of way he says, that's what our relationship is like. That he calls himself married to his church. And he wants the same loyalty of a spouse that any other spouse would want. He is jealous for your love. And he will not share. He will interrupt. He will intervene. And when there's the poison of Ahaziah, and his idolatry within his people, he will eradicate it. Ahaziah, you're not getting off that bed, because I can't let you lead my people away from me. Do you see it? It is part of his love. And probably you feel, if you have kids and your kids start to go off into a way that you know is not good for them, you are jealous for them to turn away from that bad thing and back toward that which is good. That is a part of love. And so God's fierce love is expressed in his deep jealousy for his church. But he's not just a God who is jealous. He is a warrior God. Ahaziah gets news that the person who'd interrupted his messengers was Elijah. And there's a little humor in it too. It says that he had a garment of hair. The literal words are he was a bale of hair. Not like B-A-A-L. We came to the master of hair, and he sent us back. He knows right away that it's Elijah. And so with distaste, he sends 51 trained and armed soldiers to go get Elijah. 51. There's just Elijah. Now, what do you think his intentions were? Why do you need to send 51 armed soldiers to get one man? His intentions were not to consult with Elijah. Elijah, could you tell me, since I should have gone to you first, what's going to happen? No, his intentions were silence the prophet. Stop God's word from going out anymore. It brings judgment. And if I can silence the prophet, then I can silence God. That's the logic. So he sends these 51 men. If they show up, the captain with the voice of the king says, "O man of God," verse 9, "come down." The king says, "Come down." The authority in this country says, "Come down." The one who wields power says, "Come down. And we're armed to show you, you must come down." And Elijah says, "Well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Ashes. What's really happening right there? This isn't the first time that Elijah has called down fire from heaven. If we went back a few chapters, it happens in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And there, Elijah proposes a contest. He says, "Let's pray to our various gods, and whoever sends fire, that's the real God. The fire is the proof. And if you see it, you should believe. Stop wandering around and following whichever God you feel like. Follow the one that's real. And he'll show himself by fire." And then in chapter 18, he prays, "God, Yahweh, let these people know that I didn't propose this contest on my own, but it was your idea, that I come at your word to call down fire from heaven. Send fire, consuming the sacrifice." Now, it's clear that Yahweh is real and these other gods are nothing. But Ahaziah seems not to have gotten the lesson. And what do you do when you don't get something the first time? You repeat it. Repetition aids learning. You didn't get it the first time, let's do it again. This time it's his soldiers, 51 men. Now keep in mind, those men felt like they were exercising the proper, real authority. There was an authority in Israel, and it was the king, and it was their weapons. "Man of God, get down here, it's the king's command." Elijah just simply thinks, "Well, you know what? If that's the case, if I'm a man of God, let's have fire come down from heaven, because I want you to see that there is another authority in Israel, and it is a stronger, bigger authority who is over the king. It is God. If there's a God, then he's over all the kings. And of course, the fire proves that he is God." Second man comes. 50 soldiers, they come again. This time he says it even more impertinent. "Come down quickly, it's the king's order." "Get in line, Elijah." Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come from heaven." And just like in chapter 18, fire comes, but it's not because Elijah had too much caffeine that morning, or he was irritable, or he felt like, you know what, these guys don't deserve to live. It is because Yahweh gave him the word, and he spoke it. This fire is Yahweh's proof. It is God's judgment on the king and his men. And it was sent to confirm and to prove to ancient Israel that Yahweh is real and he is in Israel. And it was sent so that you today might say the God of the Bible is real and he acts from heaven. And it wasn't just that he was proving his existence, but he was defending his prophet. These soldiers had come with violent intent to silence the prophet. And God said, you will not silence my word. No matter what you do, no matter where you search, no matter what weapons you bring, you will not silence my word. Now, could be that right now you're thinking of maybe a person in your life, coworker, who's been a thorn in your side, who's kept you from some successes in your work, who's held you back, and you are thinking, God, would you send the fire? You know, I'm being held back, you know, like Elijah. Seems appropriate. That's not the application of this passage. In fact, you see it in the New Testament. Jesus is walking with his disciples. They come across Samaria, very close to this location. And as they come to this Samaria, they ask to go through a little village, and the village says, no, go around. James and John say to Jesus, would you like us to call fire from heaven? I'm sure they were looking for the spectacular. Maybe they'd read this passage that morning. But Jesus says, no, because this is not about your personal slights, people who inconvenience you. It's not even a promise that it will always come to protect the people who are preaching God's word. Sometimes God calls even his prophets to die. Look at all the apostles except for John. But when they were imprisoned and even when they were killed for the word of God kept going because God protects his word. And that's what you see here. The warrior God defends the work of his mission, sending his message about Jesus Christ into the world. It will always prevail. Because the warrior God defends his word. That's what's happening here. And this passage, which shows this furious, jealous warrior God who sends fire that consumes, is also a God who invites you to participate in that one task that cannot fail. Because he's a gracious God who invites you into his protection. How do you see that in this passage? Well, let's start with the first one. The very fact that God sends a word to Ahaziah. That word is not pleasant. You're going to die. But it's possible that what Yahweh was doing there was saying, on the path you're on, you're going to die. I mean, you do this. If you've been a parent or a grandparent, you've seen your kids climbing somewhere. Let's pretend it was like this riser here. You'd see them up on it and you'd be like, hey, you're going to fall. You issued a prophetic statement. But you don't actually want them to fall. You want them to hear that and go, oh, I should get down. I don't know if it works that way for you guys. Hit or miss on my household. But you understand that's the purpose. The purpose of saying you're going to fall is not so that they would fall, but so they would learn and change their behavior. It is possible that God was saying to Ahaziah, you need to change or you're going to die. But even if that weren't the case, even if there was no way that Ahaziah could survive, sending him the message gave him time to say, I need to get right between me and the Lord. And Ahaziah refused. I don't want to hear that word. Shut it up for me. But you see the grace of God again. That third captain, man, I like him. This third captain, is told by Ahaziah, go to Elijah. And he knows what's happened. So it's pretty clear Ahaziah cares nothing for his soldiers. And this king, this captain's like, I have to obey. What am I going to do here? So he submits to the king. But when he gets to the man of God, he submits to the king, but he bows before Elijah. He gets on his knees and he says, show me mercy, because I know something about Yahweh too. And he's gracious. He's merciful, abundant in mercy. This captain submits to the king, but obeys the word of Yahweh. And when he does, he survives. And so do the 50 men who are with him. His faith protected those 50 men. Do you see it? Look at how gracious God is. Overflowing in mercy. For the people sent to arrest his prophet, he shows them mercy, and it's because they ask. Because they believe God will show mercy, and they just say, please. And I want you to know that is true right now. That this jealous warrior God will defend his word with you or against you, but he invites you, come under my protection. I will cover you, I will hold you, I will protect you from the fire. Because the fire that consumed the 102 men would come again and it would consume Jesus. The judgment that belongs to their sin and to yours and to mine, it fell on him and consumed him. He was eaten up in that fire. And it was to show you that God is really doing this. But then Jesus rose from the dead so that you would say, he is really gracious. He is really dealing with my sin and my guilt. Do you see it? This God who has a furious, jealous, warrior fire is a God who will shelter you from it if you will come to him humbly and ask, will you trust him? And will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we do ask for your favor to fall on us, for you to grant us the humility to seek your mercy and to hold on to you. We pray that your mercy would be sufficient for us today to believe, to see that our place is in front of a jealous warrior God who will give us shelter. Father, help us to believe in the God who is real, the one you've revealed, yourself. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.